Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, I'll be reading verses 19 through 25 of that chapter. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 19 and going through verse 25. I'd like to read this text and then ask the Lord's blessing once again on His Word. But remember, as I read, beginning at verse 19 of Hebrews 10, remember this is God's Word. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Pray together. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for enabling us to gather together and to sing Your praises. We thank You for giving us this day, and we thank You for giving us Your Word. We know that Your Word is not a dead letter. It is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank You that Your Word is breathed out by You and is profitable for us, and is able to thoroughly equip us for every good work. We thank You for the promise that Your Spirit works through Your Word, convicting us and training us. And so we ask that Your Spirit might be at work in our midst even now as Your Word is proclaimed. We pray that You would give us open ears and soft hearts to respond to Your Word in faith. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are at the time in the political season where we are constantly inundated with polls and poll numbers and polling results. And there are all kinds of debates about how reliable these polling results are and how much we can count on them and how well they predict people's behavior in the future. There's one poll that is conducted annually, not just in election years like this one, that has been striking in the last number of years. It's a poll done by the Gallup organization, and it tries to register the amount of confidence that the American people have in various institutions, not just governmental institutions, but other institutions as well. So, for instance, the Gallup organization has found that in this year, Americans have 13% of those polled have confidence in Congress, that Congress is going to do the right thing, that their deliberations are reasonable, and that they'll come to good conclusions. Now, that's actually an improvement, because in 2014, it was at 7%. I'm not quite clear on what they've done in the last 6 years to build our confidence, but apparently they've done something. The criminal justice system, 24% of people polled have confidence in the criminal justice system, that it will be fair and just and render correct verdicts according to the law. 19% have confidence in big business, again, to look out for the interests of its customers. When it comes to the news, in fact, there's not a great deal of confidence. People have very little confidence in newspapers, but even less confidence in the news they find on television, and even less confidence in news that they read on the internet. Even the medical system, which all of us use at one time or another in our lives, only has 51% of Americans' confidence. Just over half the people surveyed have confidence in the medical system. And I say all of this because you'll notice, of course, in this text, in Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 19, the writer begins by saying this: therefore, since we have confidence. And so it's worth asking ourselves, what is the confidence which the writer to Hebrews assumes that we as Christian believers have? And I think it's worth noting that he does refer to those who are reading this as brothers. He is speaking to those who are united to Christ through faith. So this isn't a confidence that everyone can share, but it is a confidence that he expects Christian believers to have. And what is the confidence in this case in verse 19? Well, the confidence is this, according to the writer of Hebrews, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. This may not be particularly striking in our ears, but I would remind you of the passage that was read earlier this morning from the book of Leviticus. You remember what's outlined in that chapter that we just read a few minutes ago. What's outlined is the circumstances under which anyone can enter the most holy place in the tabernacle. You remember what it said? It said that the high priest could enter, but only the high priest. And the high priest could enter only once a year. And even on that one occasion where the high priest was permitted to enter the most holy place, he had to enter with blood. He had to bring blood for his own sins, and he had to bring blood for the sins of the people. He had to wear special clothing. He had to be washed in a special manner. And do you remember how that passage begins? It begins not with the instructions of what the high priest needed to do to enter the holy place one time per year, but it actually begins with a reminder of what had happened just before that. It's a reminder of the fact that Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, had been in the tabernacle and had been struck down by God, killed immediately for offering strange fire before the Lord. And so it is set against the backdrop of God's holiness and God's justice and of the danger, in fact, of entering the holy places of the Lord unprepared. And yet, with all of that background, the writer to Hebrews says, we, as Christians, have confidence to enter the holy places of the Lord. Now, why can he say that? Well, he can say that because of what he's already taught us earlier in this letter. In Hebrews 9, it tells us this about the work of Christ. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, and you will remember, of course, the high priesthood in the Old Testament, he entered through the greater and more perfect tent, and he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And he goes on to say the blood of bulls and goats couldn't really cleanse from sin, but how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? What the writer of Hebrews has told us is this, that unlike that situation which we see portrayed for us clearly in the book of Leviticus, we, because of the work of Christ, have confidence to enter into God's very presence, not because of any sacrifice that we bring or any cleansing that we do or any special clothing that we wear, but because of what Christ has done once for all on our behalf by offering not the blood of bulls and goats, but offering His own blood, therefore purifying our consciences before God. So that's the premise of this paragraph. You and I, as believers, have confidence to enter the most holy places by the blood of Jesus. We have confident access to God. We have a new and living way through Jesus Christ. And we're reminded, of course, that Jesus Christ is our great and sympathetic high priest. No longer do we have to go through a human mediator to get to God. No longer do we have to look with some uncertainty on the work of the priest. So can you imagine bringing your offering to the priest under the Old Testament system? You would perhaps offer it in good faith and as a matter of repentance and thanksgiving to God, and you would give it to that priest, hand it off to him. But you really couldn't know exactly whether or not he would handle things the right way. After all, Nadab and Abihu did not handle things the right way. There was a degree of uncertainty. a lack of clarity that would have been present even in that system, which was a good gift from God. And yet we have no such lack of confidence now, because we have a great and sympathetic high priest. We might stop there and ask ourselves this morning, do you have this confidence before God? Do you think of your life as a Christian as one which is lived with confidence before God, not because of what you have done or what you have accomplished, how you have cleaned yourself up, but no, purely because of what Christ has done, what Christ has accomplished, and who Jesus Christ is? If you don't have that confidence, if you don't know that confidence, then I would point you to this one spoken of in verse 19. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Well, the fact of the matter is, actually, when you read the book of Hebrews, you realize that many of them did not have this kind of confidence. One commentator has actually put it this way as he's tried to profile the believers to whom this book is written. He said that these believers apparently lacked assurance. Many of them were lazy, with little appetite. They were immature and unable to teach, although the writer says they should have been able to teach by this time. They seem to have been tempted by old hindrances which had recaptured them. And their walk with God was no longer first. This is what the commentators say when pulling together everything that's said in this letter. No longing for heaven, perhaps tempted even to forsake Christ and forsaking the gathering together with other believers. But he says, actually, brothers, we should have and we do have confidence to enter the holy places. Now, that's not where he leaves us in the paragraph. That's where he begins. The premise is we have confidence because of the priestly work of Christ, because of the sacrificial work of Christ. But then actually he goes on to give three imperatives, three commands, because we have this kind of confidence. If you're a Christian, this is the confidence that ought to be yours. If you're a Christian, these things are yours in Christ. And therefore, he says, three things ought to characterize your life from this point forward. The first thing is this, and by the way, in the translation that I'm using, I'm reading from the ESV, which is what I believe you have there in your chairs. In the ESV, each of these commands is begun with this little phrase, "let us." Because this is true, let us. And he says this three times. Now, what is the first time? Well, he says, since we have this great high priest over the house of God, verse 21, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. What does he mean here, that we are to draw near because of our confidence? It's a very interesting phrase, actually, draw near. It's an interesting command, draw near. It's used here and there in the New Testament, not very frequently. It is used in James chapter 4. Perhaps you'll remember this passage in James 4 where the writer says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. It's actually, interestingly enough, often used in the Old Testament and in the Old Testament book of Leviticus that we were just reading. In the Old Testament book of Leviticus, in the Greek translation, this phrase is used frequently. So Moses would say to Aaron, draw near to the altar with your sin offering and your burnt offering. And again, the priests are commanded to draw near and to do the things that God commanded. And that, I think, gives a clue as to what the writer to Hebrews is saying here. The writer to Hebrews is, I think, telling us that because of our confidence, we need to draw near to God in faith. And I think he primarily means by means of prayer. Remember what he says in Hebrews chapter 4. He uses this phrase, draw near. And he says, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, where we may that we may find a mercy and grace to help in our time of need. So for the writer to Hebrews, when he considers the confidence that each of us has in Christ, the first implication of that, the first command that flows out of that is this: therefore, we ought to draw near to God in prayer. because we are able to approach God in a way that could hardly have been imagined by the Old Testament saints, because we are to draw near to God through Christ, who is our great high priest and who has offered a once-for-all sacrifice for us, because we can confidently go into the holy places, then we ought to do that. We ought to draw near to God. We ought to take advantage of this privilege that is ours in Christ. And I think it is fair to say that a measure of whether or not you have the kind of confidence he describes in verse 19 is whether or not you draw near, as he commands you to do in verse 22. Why is it that we don't pray as we ought? Why is it that we very infrequently draw near to God, very reluctantly draw near to God? Well, perhaps it is because we're unsure of our confidence in Christ. Perhaps it is because we lack this kind of assurance of which he speaks in verse 22. No, he says, draw near to God, and draw near to God with assurance, with certainty. Draw near to God knowing that God promises that those who draw near to him, he himself will draw near to. Knowing that your prayers are heard, not because you have prayed in precisely the right way or at precisely the right times, saying the right combination of words. No, but because of Christ and what he has done. Because he is the high priest you are going to. As you go to God in faith, as you come to him in prayer, you are, as it were, coming through Jesus Christ. And because you are coming through Jesus Christ, who is the sympathetic high priest, who understands your weaknesses, who knows what you need before you ask, and who ever lives to intercede for you, you can go to God with confidence and assurance. You know, when we say at the end of our prayers, in Jesus' name, it's not simply a throwaway line to come to the end of it. No, in fact, what we're saying is we come to God, and we come to God bringing our requests, but bringing our requests to our sympathetic high priest, and we can have every confidence that he translates those requests in such a way that they are acceptable in God's sight. Now, we know that we all too infrequently take advantage of this great prayer. And I think that is why he mentions assurance. And I think it is also why he mentions at the end of this verse that we need to do this with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's a strange phrase that he uses there, and it's a phrase that will probably make very little sense to us unless we go back again to the Old Testament and understand the context in which that phrase is used. This expression that sprinkling and even washing is an expression that is based, first of all, on the sprinkling of blood that we find in the sacrificial system. We see it in Exodus 29. We see it in Leviticus 4. We see it in Leviticus 14. And then very interestingly, later in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 36... Ezekiel takes those passages about the sprinkling of the blood and he ascribes them to our being sprinkled with pure water. I think that's exactly what the writer to Hebrews is describing here. In a sense, Ezekiel says this sprinkling of blood was always a pointer forward to what God would do in sprinkling us as with pure water. In the New Testament, this is understood as the ministry of the Holy Spirit and His work. That's denoted as the pure water, the washing of the Holy Spirit, as the New Testament writers tell us. And so I think what he's saying here is this, that we come before God with full assurance because we're coming through this perfect high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and because we have been washed by the work of the Holy Spirit. This is a triune work of God that's being described in this passage. We have the work of Christ as our sacrifice and Savior and priest. We're coming to God the Father, and it's by means of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. We can only come to God with confidence because of the work of the Holy Spirit purifying us, washing us, even giving us a clear conscience before the Lord. And he says we need to do that. We need to draw near to God in faith. Now, what's the second imperative? Well, the second imperative is in verse 23. Because of our confidence, we ought to draw near to God in prayer, given the triune work of God in our lives. But secondly, he says, because of this confidence, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, we use hope, of course, in a slightly different way than the New Testament writers use hope. We use hope as this kind of vague desire for something to happen in the future. I hope that perhaps one day I might be able to retire. I hope that I'll get home safely. And there's an uncertainty about our hope. But in the New Testament, hope is used in a different fashion. It is looking to the future. It is looking to something yet to occur. But it's looking actually with great confidence to something that is yet to occur. And so when the Bible talks about Christian hope, it's an expectation, it's a confident expectation of something that God has promised. And yet, the writer knows, and we ourselves know, that our hope, that confident expectation in what God has promised He will do in the future, is something that very often wavers in our lives. We look out in the world and we see things getting worse. We see challenges for ourselves. We wonder about the next generation. We wonder about the church and the health of the church. We look at all kinds of difficulties that we ourselves are facing, and we're not sure what will happen in the future. And the writer says, yes, that's true. Our hope often falters. Our hope often wavers. But because we have confidence of what God has done in the past through Jesus Christ, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without any wavering. And I think the key to this, of course, is that we look not to the circumstances, and perhaps not even to the promises themselves, but to the one who is making these promises, who has made these promises to us. That's really the key, isn't it? At a very mundane level, I was reminded of this in an incident that happened to me probably 12 or more years ago. Actually, it was between the administration of President George W. Bush and the presidency of Barack Obama. We happened to have a friend who had some sway in the White House, in the Bush White House. And at the very end of President Bush's tenure there was an allowance made that those who had that kind of position could bring people into the White House and show them around in rooms that normally we wouldn't have access to. And so, hey, he invited us to come, and we would go from section to section. And there reached a point on the tour where we were moving from less secure locations to more and more exclusive and secure locations. But you see, by that point, we weren't doubting whether or not we'd get to the more secure locations, because we knew the person who was leading us. We knew the person who was, as it were, our guarantor of access. And you see, I think the same logic applies here. We have these great and precious promises that Christ has given to us, and yet our hope often falters. And the writer to Hebrews would say, hold fast to your confession of hope. Hold fast to your confession because you know who the one who has made those promises to you. You can have confidence in them because you have confidence in Him. You know that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know He is the one who cannot lie. You know He's been faithful to you in the past. And because of that confidence in Him, recognize and hold fast to the confession of hope. And you see the logic in that verse. Why do we hold fast to the confession of hope? Because He who promised is faithful to us. Well, have you ever doubted what Jesus says, "The one who comes to me, I will not cast out, and I will raise him up on the last day." Or, I'm coming again. I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I'm coming again to receive you unto myself. Have you ever read those promises about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you look out on the world and you say, that can't possibly happen. And yet, of course, he who promised, the writer to Hebrews says, is faithful. Peter knew that the promise of the Lord's coming would always be something about which people would doubt and even mock, saying, where is this promise of the Lord's coming? And Peter says, that will happen. That will happen in the last days. You may be even tempted to doubt it yourself. But hold fast to that confession of hope, because he who promised is faithful. You know, it's not a small thing, hope. What you know about the future will transform what you do today. I often use this illustration with my students. I'll say to them, listen, if I told you, if I showed you a legally binding document, it was clear, it was true, it was reliable, a legally binding document that said, you know, in 7 days, you're going to inherit $100 million. And I proved it to you. There it is, black and white. Would that change anything today? Well, of course, in one sense, you might say, well, it doesn't really change my situation this day because I have to wait 7 days for it. But you know, even if you're doing this thought experiment in your own mind, that it would instantly change your understanding of today. Things that you consider to be problems and obstacles would suddenly go away. You can begin to understand when you experiment in your mind with that kind of promise, just what the Apostle Paul means when he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. Hope matters. And the writer to Hebrews says, hold fast to the confession of hope because he who promised is faithful. Now, what's the third imperative? Well, it's in verse 24. Because we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Now, if you've been raised in the church as I was, perhaps the verse that is better known to you is verse 25. Verse 25 says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. And this, for me at least, was the great proof text that was often used about why we should be in church every Sunday. Well, why is that? Because we're not to neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. And that's true. That's what the text says. And that ought to weigh heavily on our minds. But you know, that isn't actually the command. That's a necessary underpinning of the command. But the command itself is actually in verse 24. And the command itself is this: let us consider how to stir one another up toward love and good deeds. So in other words, although the writer will go on to say we have to be meeting together, we have to be gathering together, we have to be with each other, not neglecting it, as is the habit of some. But what the writer actually wants us to think about is to go a step beyond that and to say, you need to consider, as you prepare for this, how you can be used by God to stir others up to love and good deeds. I wonder if you think about that as you come on this Lord's Day into morning worship. Wonder if you've given any thought, any consideration. That word consider means to think beforehand. Have you thought beforehand about how you, with your gifts and experiences and relational connections, how you can be used by God to stir up others to love and good deeds? We are in the midst of an unusual time with respect to church attendance. There are health concerns and some situations, legitimate health concerns, but make no mistake, for the writers of the New Testament, for the writer of Hebrews, there is no substitute, there can be no substitute for meeting together with other believers. And why is that? Because part of meeting together with other believers involves considering how you can encourage one another toward love and good deeds. And this is something that requires your presence, and it requires your thoughtful presence. You know enough people to know that for some people, when you stop and sit and think about it, you know that what they really need is an encouraging word. Many people just need that kind of encouragement to keep going. Some need a word of rebuke. There are often times where people have come to me and perhaps come to you and said, you know, I know you well, and I see something in your life, and it needs to change. Those aren't easy conversations, but they're necessary conversations. But you see, they only happen well when we have thought ahead of time, considered how we may be used to stir up one another to love and good deeds. This is the third imperative. If we have confidence, because we have confidence on the basis of Christ's work. It's also a good reminder, a reminder that all of us need, that our gathering together isn't just about us. Yes, we would say, well, we gather together to worship the Lord, and that's true. He is, in one sense, our primary audience. But don't we often think about the gathering together in terms of how it has helped us on that particular day? And of course, in God's kindness, it does help us. It does strengthen us. But the writer to Hebrews says, when you're walking in the door, when you're driving, when it's the night before, think about how you can be used to help others, spurring them on toward love and good deeds. You know, this thread runs throughout the New Testament. New Testament Christianity knows nothing of this kind of solo mission Christianity. It's not a solo mission. It's something that we do in community with one another. Remember what Paul says. I love this line. It's a sort of throwaway line to Timothy at the middle of 2 Timothy. He says to Timothy, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And then he says this, along with those who call on the name of the Lord. In other words, Timothy, you're to pursue sanctification in your life as a young man. But how do you do this? You do this with others. You do this helping them and having them help you as you gather together. And so, of course, if we're to consider, if that's the command, verse 24, then verse 25 is a natural after effect of that. If you're considering, if that is a priority for you, then of course you can't neglect gathering together with one another, as is the habit of some. Why? Well, not primarily because you will lose out or you will drift away, although no doubt you will. But it's not just because of that. It's also because you're supposed to be there in order to help others. And you can't do that if you're neglecting to gather together. You can't do that if you're not together, as is the habit of some. What are you supposed to do positively? Well, verse 25 tells us you encourage one another, and you encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And how are you confident that the day is drawing near? Well, you remember he who promised is faithful. Of course, we see this with the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone had a good excuse to avoid public worship, it was Jesus. But what is the gospel writer tell us over and over again? He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom. Jesus was always there. You remember what the psalmist says about the benefit of being in the sanctuary of the Lord. Remember he said, I was discouraged by all these things that were going on. The wicked were prospering. I saw it. I tried to understand it, and it was a wearisome task. But then he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Well, it's vital that we be gathering together for ourselves. It's vital to obey the commands of God in that way, and it's vital for the way in which we might be used to help one another. Well, what are the implications of all of this, of these three commands? Well, I would return to a point I made at the beginning about confidence. Perhaps you're sitting here and none of these things resonate with you, probably because verse 19 doesn't resonate with you. You somehow think that you can enter the presence of God now perhaps even the presence of God in eternity through some other means apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's your thinking, if you think that you will get there because you have tried harder or are cleaning yourself up or are a part of a certain family, well, the Bible gives strong warnings to you. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says. No one comes to the Father. It does not happen except through me. So if you're not a Christian, if you don't have this confidence, well, the Bible says that you can have that confidence in Christ because Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. So if this does not resonate with you, I would urge you today, as the apostles often urge those who are sitting in front of them, to repent and to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee to Christ as your high priest, your only hope for salvation. The only one who can guarantee you entrance before God with this degree of confidence. If you're a Christian, if you're united to Christ, then I think one other thing should strike you about these commands. First, of course, you need to ask yourself, are these commands priorities for your life? But I would also make one observation about these commands. Each of these commands, as important as they are, hinges on something that God has done. Or that God will do. And of course, that's the whole of the Christian life, isn't it? The whole thing is a therefore. Verse 19, therefore, because God has done something in Christ, this is what you are to do. And then you'll notice in verse 22, it's because God has sprinkled clean our hearts that we're to draw near to God. And in verse 23, it's because God is faithful to His promises that we in turn should have confidence in our hope and hold fast to it. And in verse 25, it's because the day of Christ is near that we are to continue to encourage one another because the Lord will keep His promises. It's because of the good news of Jesus Christ, because of His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, and His return that all these things are possible. So this morning, we may not have confidence in other institutions. Perhaps that's only right. But we can have confidence in what Christ has done. And on the basis of that confidence, the writer to Hebrews would say, let us hold fast. Let us draw near. And let us consider how we can be used to spur one another on toward love and good deeds for the glory of our great Savior and High Priest. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. We need this clear instruction. Your Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we ask that Your Spirit would enliven Your Word. Cause us to obey it, to submit ourselves to it, and to be changed by it. Do this for the glory of Christ, we ask in His name. Amen.